everybody. If we could just bow in prayer together. Father, we are so glad to be here to worship you, Lord. And we praise you, the one true God who reigns over history. Father, we love you. Jesus, we glorify you. And Holy Spirit, we're so grateful that you live and dwell within us and comfort us and strengthen us. And as we go into your word, Spirit of God, would you help us and teach us at this time? And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, the title of the message is Trust in the Lamb and Our Endurance. And I want to welcome you all to this worship service. I think passages like this is very attractive and popular because it's so bizarre. And I want to tell you maybe three reasons why I chose this passage. But before that, one reason that I didn't choose this passage for is I'm not here to try to speculate or interpret all that is going on in our world right now. I just don't know. I'm not going to try to explain what the number 666 is. It could be symbolic. That's probably what this passage is most known for, the devil's number 666. It could be symbolic, or it could be ancient gematria, a coded language specifying a person. But when God doesn't make certain things clear in Scripture, he does it in wisdom. And so what we're concerned with today is not who or even the when or the timing. But the reason I selected this passage is, number one, I think our vision needs to be simplified. Passage like Revelation 13, or the book of Revelation, is a genre of scripture called apocalyptic literature, where there's a use of imaginative images with rich symbolism. And what it does is it clarifies and communicates a message to God's people who are increasingly seeing that they do not belong to this world. Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation. If you notice, all of these books that are apocalyptic were given to authors who were in exile. Daniel was in Persia and Babylon. Ezekiel was in Babylon. And the author of Revelation, John, is in Patmos in exile. Probably the most well-known movie series for our generation, or at least my generation, is probably Harry Potter. It has 8 movies out right now. But if I were to take somebody in this congregation who's never seen anything related to Harry Potter and said, let's start from episode 5, probably that person is going to be very confused. But if I show them the first scene of the first movie, it will give them a vision or the plot that's going to unfold in the next 8 movies. There's a conflict between good and evil, Voldemort and Harry Potter. And so when a person begins to understand this, they will begin to understand the whole 8 series. Chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, leading into our context today, it explains history like this. There's this woman who we are told represents the people of God. And this woman is in conflict with a dragon. And this dragon is described as having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems. And this red dragon is called Satan, the great deceiver. And it is through this one woman, the people of God, that God brings his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And this dragon tries to kill this baby, but instead this baby is exalted. God exalts him into heaven, and the dragon is defeated. And here in verse 17, it says, then the dragon, Satan, became furious with the woman, the people of God, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Satan is at war with the people of God. We need to understand this, that we are in a war. So it simplifies our vision. And I think a second reason why this passage is important is it clarifies our spiritual vision. Chapter 13 deals with difficult ideas. There's a dragon. There's a first beast. And then there's a second beast. The first beast, otherwise known as the Antichrist. And the second beast, otherwise known as the false prophet. And theologians have often called these three, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, the unholy Trinity. They imitate the one true triune God. Chapter 13 is likely a future event, the apex of Satan's rebellion and unleashing of evil. We are told by John, however, that the early church had already begun to experience it. John says in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist, singular, is coming. So now many Antichrists, plural, have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. I think inside the church, in my limited experience, I think there's two types of extremes, two spectrums. On one side, there's a type of Christian who is hyper alert and sensitive to the reality of Satan. And whenever they see anything evil or wrong, they say, oh, that's Satan. That's satanic. That's all the devil. And then on the other opposite side of the spectrum, you have people who would acknowledge Satan is real, Satan is alive, but they focus entirely on their own sin and the work of their flesh. And on the flip side, we look at this world. We live in a world, a Western society, that many people have trouble even acknowledging that evil is something real or objective. As a matter of fact, whenever they see an outburst of evil, the common thing we hear is, man, that person has lost his marbles. Man, it must be mental illness. I'm not ruling out mental illness, but there is a lack of understanding of what Scripture teaches. And what Revelation does is it tells us Satan is real and he is actively at work in this world. He is a major player of history. He shows up in Genesis 3 and he doesn't go away until Revelation 20, almost the entirety of Scripture. And as the people of God, we have real conflict with him. The third reason I want to share this passage with you is to give you hope. The book of Revelation gives us a bird's eye view of history from the view of God. Satan and the world are in opposition to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. But Jesus, he's going to come back soon. And he is going to judge every nation. And he is going to come to take his bride home. Yet, in between this time, there is a real spiritual war. Until Revelation 20, where Jesus casts Satan into hell. That's why he's angry. That's why he rages. He knows his doom is sure. I think this book will help us to mature, or this passage. One of the things I've noticed about godly men and women, if you meet them in person or in Scripture, is they always have a future vision. They always care about the next generation of people. You see this oftentimes in older pastors where they'll invest in younger pastors. You see this. You see this in Moses. Even though in the end of Deuteronomy, he's at the border of Canaan where he's not allowed to go to, you see him petitioning to the end of his life, asking the next generation to be faithful. You see this in Daniel. Even in this church, the reason why many of us are here is because some men and women thought about the next generation. And as a church, we need to mature. So the outline of today's message is just 3 points. Number one, we want to look at this unholy trinity of the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast. And number two, we want to look at the lamb. And lastly, our endurance. The unholy trinity, Revelation 12, ends with Satan angry, and he's standing on the sand of the sea. The sea in the Old Testament is the place where chaos and the dwelling place of evil comes from, and kingdoms arise that persecute God's people. And we could see it as Satan that is summoning this first beast. This first beast in first one, it tells us he has 10 horns and 7 heads. With 10 diadems on his horns and blasphemous names on his head. 10 horns and 7 heads is how Satan is described. This first beast is related directly with Satan. It's not a literal 10 horns. It's not a literal 7 heads. The 10 horns... in the book of Revelation, represent human rulers who oppress God's people in both Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 17. These rulers wear diadems representing a claim to be God. In Revelation, only the Lamb of God wears the true diadem and crown. But Satan and the beast make a claim to God. So the first beast is a human ruler summoned by Satan who oppresses God's people and makes a claim to God's throne, which is the ultimate blasphemy, the ultimate offense to God. Verse 2 says, "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." If you're thinking that this imagery is too abstract, consider this. Consider the American country and the symbol of America. Our symbol, our national symbol is the bald eagle. And so we're so trained, when we see the bald eagle, we remember the concept of freedom. And in apocalyptic literature, to understand this imagery, when we go to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel himself was shown a vision of 4 different beasts. He was shown a lion. He was shown a bear. He was shown a leopard, and he was shown a 4th beast with 10 horns. And God told Daniel, "Daniel, these 4 beasts represent 4 earthly kingdoms that will rise from the earth to harm and persecute Israel." Historically, Christians have interpreted the first beast, the lion, with Babylon. The lion with eagle's wings. Because Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was identified as a lion and as an eagle in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The bear represents the powerful, bone-crushing empire of the Persian Empire. and a leopard with four wings, fierce and powerful and swift. The reign of Alexander the Great, who lived only 33 years, but somehow conquered the world in his 20s. And the fourth beast, oftentimes Christians believe, was the Roman Empire, systemic, ruthless in their expansion. So here, in this vision, John is combining all of these beasts into one beast, the Antichrist. The beast is an earthly kingdom given authority from the dragon. Now, some of you may be thinking, does that mean all governments are evil? No. The scripture tells us to pray for our governments. Scripture tells us to submit to our governments. But what this passage is speaking about is the type of governments that has strayed from the standard of government that God has so designed and allowed. It is a type of government that makes people choose between God and their state. It's a government that has deified themselves. And for John, he was literally in exile as he was writing this letter. The first century church, the beast, was undoubtedly the Roman Empire, which demanded worship to their emperors. The emperors were deified. It was either Christ or Caesar. Verse 3 says the beast was resilient. One of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. It's a mortal wound. It should die, but it comes back. It's like the cartoons when we were growing up. I remember watching Hercules, and as Hercules is fighting this beast, he cuts the head of one of the beasts, and what happens? Three heads come back. And if you look at the Old Testament, the people of God suffered under Pharaoh, then rose Assyria, then rose Babylon, then Persia. If you see the book of Esther, Haman tries to exterminate the people of God. In between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament, what we call the Inner Testament period, there rose a successor to Alexander named Antiochus, who tried to exterminate. He went into Jerusalem and tried to kill every single Jewish person. And Rome, Nero, Vespasian, Domitian, they try to wipe out the people of God consistently. Resilient. If you look at history, history is beastly. We don't need to just stay in biblical times. When we're in social studies in high school, we learn about all these kinds of wickedness and we think, wow, that's bad. But as time goes on, when we think the worst has come, don't we see others rise up? This beast is haughty, verse 5 and 6 says, and it is blasphemous. Caesar, at his death, was proclaimed in Rome as one like the gods. Emperor Nero, savior of the world. If you look at the Roman coins today, it still says Nero is the savior of the world. But even in this text, we see God's sovereignty. It says the beast was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months or 3.5 years. It's a defined, limited amount of time according to the sovereignty of God. Even in the opposition to God's people, where is Assyria now? Where is Babylon? Where is Persia? Where was Antiochus? Satan's time is limited. Satan's time is short. Verse 7 says, he opposes the saints. If you look at just the 21st century or 20th century, the 1900s, it was a century of massive bloodshed. One New Testament scholar by the name of D.A. Carson, he said this, something that Western American Christians don't realize is in the past 150 years, there have been more people, more Christians who have been martyred than the entire combination of the history of the church, more in the past 150 years. There's been rises of totalitarian, atheistic governments. There were governments that tried to exterminate all types of religion. Christians were beaten, imprisoned, and killed. Church leaders, pastors arrested, had their visas taken away, had their children not be able to be educated. In the continent of Africa, countless dictators rose up, genociding and wiping out, attempting to wipe out even the church, anyone that would oppose the government. And do you know that right now, there are many saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are in parts of the world that are being oppressed by their governments, for their faith. Verse 3, 4, and 7, and 8 says, Satan demands universal worship. His reign is over every tribe. His reign is over every people and every language and every nation. And all who dwell on earth worship it. Or as Paul says in Ephesians, he is the prince of the power of the air. So this first beast is resilient, is fierce, is blasphemous. It opposes the saints, and it demands universal worship of ultimately the dragon. In verse 11, this beast, the second beast, is a little bit different. Says in verse 11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. This one's much more deceptive. It looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. It's a satanic message coming from something that is imitating Christ. It exercises all the authority of the first beast, verse 12 says, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. In John's day, not only was the emperor claimed to be God, they would set up temples in the cities of Ephesus and Corinth to worship their God, their God. I was studying a little bit of history as well. In the 1900s, Christians, many Christians, believed the Führer or the Chancellor of Germany to be the Antichrist, and we could understand why. It's hard for us to imagine that there was a worldwide war in which 30 to 40 million people died. 30 to 40 million. But what shocked me as I searched through history is that the Nazis had a mission statement, especially in relation to Christianity. They said in point number 24 of their law, religious freedom is allowed only if the type of Christianity is a positive Christianity. Meaning, if there's anything that goes against the Nazi regime, it's a negative form of Christianity. I was shocked to hear that in churches, they were singing songs and modifying them during that time. They sang Silent Night, Holy Night on Christmas. All is calm, all is bright. Only the Chancellor, steadfast in fight, watches over Germany by day and by night, always caring for us. The second beast looks like a lamb, but it's leading people to worship the beast through deceitful, false religion. Some of you right now are probably thinking, as we talked about the first beast at least, well, that's a bit far removed from a democratic society, isn't it? But what about false religion in this country? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Satan obviously cannot lead an elect person astray, but he will try everything. That's what Jesus said. I believe that God can heal today. But in this country over the last 30, 40 years, how many false miracle workers arose? And combining it with a message of prosperity. Is that the message of the Lamb? It looks like the Lamb. But what is the message of prosperity? We've been hearing about this as we study the Gospel of Galatians. It's a message of power. It's a message of wealth. Something the first beast fully stands for. In America, the most potent false religion, humanism, the worship of self. One secular scholar said this about America in 1960. This country, the United States, is not atheist, but it has spiritualized desire and embraced a secular gospel of self-fulfillment. It's the worship of self that is so pervasive. I ask you, where is this message coming from? Is it from the Lamb of God? Or is it from the person who looks like a lamb? Why ever wonder why in America the message of Jesus saying, you must deny yourself, is so offensive to this culture? Satan is crafty. If you are in Christ Jesus, Satan has no power over you. We have the Spirit of God living in us. We have the Word of God to lead us. We have new desires. And when he throws temptations at us, now we have the power to say no. But Scripture also says he prowls. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We live on Long Island, and I know there's people who our church went on a fishing trip last Sunday. In Long Island, there's a fish that is known as the fisherman's trophy fish. It's the striped bass. And it's great. It's a great fish to catch. It's fun to catch, and it shows up for just a few weeks during the year. The best way to catch a striped bass is to tie these artificial plastics on the end of our fishing lines. Essentially what it is it's a plastic that imitates a real fish so that when you throw it in the water, it looks like a real fish. But underneath this artificial lure, there's two hooks, two treble hooks. It's designed so that if a fish hits it, it's going to stay on. Satan is crafty. He throws good presentations at us. You need to be a good son. You need to be a good husband. Therefore, you need to make more money. Come on. And before you know it, hearts are turned over to greed. Sometimes he throws wrong types of relationships into our lives, doesn't he? He throws it. It looks great. He comes to us when we're lonely. He comes to us when we're tired. And once we're on, once he gets us, he turns his voice, not into craftiness anymore. He becomes the great accuser. Look at you. He's a schemer. Perhaps that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, at the end, finally, church, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Satan is a schemer. Christians, we are at war. And in Christian life, there is no choice of enlistment to fight. If you are in Christ, Satan will do anything. He will use brutal dictators. He will throw all kinds of deception at you. Anything to get you from following the Lamb of God. And I want to probe at your thought for a moment. Even in a democratic country like ours, where we don't see bloodshed, right? I think we agree with that. I ask you, if you see the playbook of Satan, is it not possible that this country too could learn a lesson of what happens if we keep listening to the message of deception, of the second beast, of false prophets, of false religions? What's going to happen if we keep, as a country, listening to those kind of false messages? Humanism, worship of self. So this first beast or dragon, Satan, uses the first beast to oppress God's people. The second beast is used to deceive. And I want to ask you, what is going to keep you? What is going to keep the church from bloodshed? What is going to keep the church from deception? The Lamb. The Lamb of God. Just as Satan has real impact in the world we live in, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, has made real impact in this world. He came into history. He became man. God became man. He came in flesh. And this author of Revelation, John, introduces Jesus in the Gospel of John like this: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in Revelation, he is the Lamb who conquers Satan. He is the Lamb who judges the nations. He is the Lamb who protects and guards his beloved church. When Jesus Christ went on the cross, and when he said, "It is finished," Jesus fully paid for the penalty of sin by his blood. When Jesus said, "It is finished," Jesus fully defeated the power of sin so that we do not have to live as slaves to sin. When Jesus said, "It is finished," Jesus defeated the power of Satan. And this was all proved through his resurrection. The Lamb is risen. Verse 8 says, "And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." What will keep you from the power of Satan? It is the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. We sang, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin." Church, we are safe in the Lamb. Jesus laid down his life for his church, and he will protect his church to the end. Revelation 13, verse 10, says this: "If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain by the sword, with the sword must he be slain." Quoting from Jeremiah. Part of what it means to be a Christian is to take on the suffering that comes with following Jesus. Revelation 7 says, God is going to mark all those who belong to him. That mark, it shows our allegiance to the Lamb. It shows that Jesus is our everything. Verse 16 says, on the other side, the beast will mark all of its own. It's talking about allegiance. It's talking about lordship. It's either Christ or it's Satan. We've been in the Gospel of Galatians, and one of the things that I praise God for is Galatians just clarifies, you're either a slave or you're free. You're either in Christ or you're not. And Revelation says you're either in Christ or you're in Satan. A message like this, that we are to love Jesus even unto death. When I read this, to be honest with you, I felt like this message is above me. But then I thought, there are so many saints in the world right now that they would hold on to this with their life. So is it us that, is it me that may be deceived? This is Christianity. You love Jesus more than your life. I know there are some of you here today who have never come to trust in the Lamb. It may be because you've been listening to Satan. You're too young. You're too old. It's too late. Christianity is a young man's game. You're too wicked. You're too good. Do you realize Jesus said in the parable of the sower, every time the word of God is sown, Satan comes to take away that word. Every time. In Bible study, Every time we hear the word of God preached here, every Sunday, we cannot hear. But this invitation is open to you today. Salvation is open to you today. See Jesus, the one hanging as a lamb who was slain. And you will find salvation in his blood. You will find salvation in the blood of the Lamb. And he will deliver you from the power of Satan. This world is beastly. The unholy Trinity is active. But we can endure through the finished work of the Lamb. Lastly, the question is there anything left for us to do if we're at war? What's our responsibility? How do we respond to the finished work of Christ? I think there are many good answers. If we're in a spiritual war church, we need to pray. We need power. We need passion. And that's only going to come through prayer. We need the word of God. Do you realize in America, we are living in the most biblically illiterate generation in the history of this country? Just in the past 1 year, few people have said to me, you know, I heard this person say this. Is that really true? And I say, oh, who said that? This lady on TikTok. You see, this world, when it's this country, when we're so biblically illiterate and so full of deception, how are we going to combat that? We need to know the word of God. But I think there is a best answer for this question in the context of Revelation. What are we to do? Revelation 12, verse 11 says this. And they have conquered him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. The people of God will overcome bloodshed. The people of God will overcome deceit through the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. It is through the sharing of the gospel. It is through evangelism. It is through missions. That's how Satan is overcome. I quote, "The hosts of darkness are pushed back by Christians bearing witness, giving testimony to who God is and what he has done in Christ Jesus." How else do we push back against Satan and his forces? We will be defeated if we keep silent. If you never share the gospel with anybody else, you yourself are defeated. You are not pushing back the frontiers of darkness. This is how Satan is defeated, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. Jesus is looking at our church right now. And I praise God for the past few months where he has so graciously blessed this church with the message of Galatians. We've been studying the gospel. We're justified by faith. And now we live a life in the Holy Spirit. God has shown us many of the false gospels that are out there. But now what? We've been praying this, right? We need to push back the powers of darkness with our witness. We have the gospel. And we need to go to the world and tell them about Jesus. This is how we fight in battle. This is our responsibility. And we will overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Let's pray.